We're moving into Acts 15, and this chapter is going to be a turning point in the life of Christianity, as in the life of the church. It's very interesting the way Luke puts his book together, and we come here, and we're going to, last week we talked about the attacks that were coming at the infant church from believers in Christ, I mean in God, in the Jewish religion, who had become Christians, who then started attacking the church itself and the foundations of the church, and we call them Judaizers. And that they were coming and what were Judaizers doing? What was it that they wanted the church to do that the church was not doing? Circumcise who? Okay. Thank you. So people who are called the God-fearers. So the Gentiles who have come to faith but have not done all the Jewish ritual before they came to faith. So actually they wanted people to become Jews before they became Christians. Does that make sense? Since he's a Jewish Messiah? Ma'am? Well, circumcision now is a matter of physical health. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter of we do it because the little boys can stay cleaner. So that's why they do it. But, I mean, and so God in having circumcision kept those babies from getting diseases because they were circumcised. It's like the food requirements in the Old Testament were good for people. You don't eat blood. Well, why not? You eat meat that's got blood in it, it's not cooked. You're going to get all kinds of microbes and maybe diseases. And so, I mean, God's, you know, keeping people safe in his requirements. So that's why we do it now. Not because it's a sign of the covenant membership in a religion. Okay, so this requirement we talked about was a legalism that Jesus had set these people free from. So, but this is happening out in the world. It's not happening in Jerusalem. It's not happening formally in terms of what the church teaches. So there is going to be, if you look at AD 50, right here, you can circle it. It's a banner year in what happens as far as the church is concerned. This is the Council of Jerusalem. We're going to look at that. And when you're in seminary, somebody says AD 50, you go Council of Jerusalem. Somebody says AD 70, you think of what? The fall of Jerusalem. I mean, there's just some things that happened year. If I said 33 AD, what would you think of? The crucifixion. So, you know, you go through some of these years where we attach important things that happen, sort of like 9/11s. So this is one. So AD 50 to 53 is now going to flow out of that, which is the second missionary journey. And we'll go there in a minute, but I want to make sure everybody has a second missionary journey map. Everybody got one? Because we're going to pull it out in a few minutes. So you're going to need a map. And then I wanted to tie you down to where we are now in AD 50. We know that the book of Galatians is written the year before this council. Okay, so when everybody gets their papers, we'll start right here. Okay. So the Council of Jerusalem, in some accounts, has been called the Magna Carta of the church. What was the Magna Carta? What was the Magna Carta, Janet? It's a document. Okay, the English nobles, the parliament, made King John sign a declaration of the freedom of the people called the Magna Carta. It is the first document for freedom of citizens in the Western culture, from England. So Magna Carta, and so this is going to be, because this is going to be about freedom in the church as opposed to legalism. So the issue is not whether or not God wanted Gentiles to be saved, but how they're to be saved. And so the question that the council met to decide is, do Gentiles have to undergo Jewish rituals before they can be received as Christians? Judaizers say yes. This is a Jewish Messiah. It comes out of the Old Testament. You have to be a Jew. I can see that. Can you see that? I mean, and I can see that they could say, well, this keeps them from screwing up. I mean, they get all the background. But that's my view, not God's view. Because Peter saw and Paul saw people come to Christ without any knowledge. You know, God just, you don't need it. He'll give you what you need to know, and the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. Okay, so we start. Verse 1. But some men, now these some men are the Judaizers, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. And the brothers here are who? They're the believers. And so they're believers, both Gentiles and Jewish Christians. Okay, so he's teaching everybody. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So, one of the hallmarks of the Reformation is that you're saved by Christ alone. Do not have to do a work. Matter of fact, you can't. You cannot earn it. This is a free gift of God. Salvation by Christ alone, through faith alone, through the word alone, you know, by God alone. And this is, all of these alones say that nothing is up to us. It's all up to God. And why that is so hard for us when we want to contribute. And I've used our Southern example of when somebody asks you to come over for lunch or dinner, can you go empty-handed? Can you go without something? Dale is always good to say she will if they say so, but I mean, it just goes against everything in my grain. And yet, I'm not being gracious enough to take them at the gift they want to give me, which is, like Jesus, come as you are. Come to my arms. That's what he wants. And we say, oh, no, I have to do something. My mother will kill me if I don't, you know. And that's really me. So being able to lay ourselves down and receive a gift, just like Judy received her beautiful birthday party on Friday, you know, this is very hard for people down at our basic core because it speaks of who we are, and I'm proud, and I mean, you won't think that, but we are, and that I'm worth it, so I'm going to bring something. It validates us. So before we get into this further, Why are Judaizers so important? Why does Paul point them out? Why do I make this effort to say to you, this is legalism, and we talked about it last week. Why is it so important? Because God teaches one thing. Salvation is through his grace alone, apart from man. We can do nothing. It is all of Christ. And false teachers have plagued the church since the beginning and throughout history. Essentially, they function, if they're going against the teaching of God, they're functioning, whether they mean to or not, as emissaries of Satan, because they're coming to destroy the power, effectiveness of the gospel, and to corrupt the Holy Spirit's presentation. Peter and Paul both warned against Judaizers. Peter 2:11 and Acts 20:29-30, in which this is the most destructive heresy, since it closes men off from the truth about the saving work of Christ. Acts 20, 29 through 30, so let's just look it up. Which one are you looking up, Aunt Adrian?
I was looking
up Peter 1. Okay, look up.
Is it
1 Peter? I didn't write that down. I got Peter 2, 11. But see if it's 1 Peter. Acts 20, Janet, do you have 20, 29 through 30? Okay. Adrian, are you there?
Did you want Acts or?
And I want you to do the Peter, since that's where you were going.
Yeah, it's not 1 Peter, by the way.
2 Peter, thank you. That's what I've got. What does it say?
It says, whereas angels have greater in might and power do not pronounce to us, but to judge them and before the Lord. That's another one. Yeah, another one was 2:11 was, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul.
Well, these are waging war against their souls.
Okay.
So this does wage war against their souls. Okay, in Acts 20, 29 through 30. Okay, Janet.
Okay, Acts 29:30 is, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them.
Thank you. So Jesus said, I know that after I depart, that people from even among you, and y'all, it's one thing to look at the world coming against us. It's another thing looking at it coming from people who supposedly are teaching us. So we need to know the word. If it doesn't come from the word and I say it, you ignore it. And as a matter of fact, you'd call me on it, because that is the only truth that we have. And a teacher should not go beyond that. Teaching that salvation is by human works. This is the lie. Salvation is by human works. This is the lie that is the basis of all false religions and is the longest running heresy of the church. Where do we see it today? Where do we see teaching that salvation is by works? Mormons. So if you give me something like the United Methodist Church, tell me an instance. Don't just whitewash them. Tell me an instance of what they do.
Well, my mother belonged to United Methodist Church, and she would say very often, I am not good enough to get into heaven. I haven't done enough yet. So I assumed, of course, that teaching was coming from what she
had. Well, that is a teaching she had. I'm not good enough, wherever it comes from. Yes, we know. We are thankful for you.
No, I mean, that's what they, I mean, they pride themselves on the good they do for the poor, which is great, but it's not the gospel.
No.
So.
Okay, so let's make sure we don't fall into this. Why is helping the poor not the gospel? Oh, Margaret Ann, yes, thank you. It is the fruit. If we love Jesus, if he has saved us, apart from anything we can do, then we will do the good works. But it's the fruit. It's the outcome. It's not the thing itself. And if you don't have the heart for Jesus, if he hasn't given you that heart, then it doesn't matter what you do. It's not out of the motivation that you do it out of the love of Jesus. It's not out of just like listening to Janet saying, I go home and I try to tell my family something because she loves Jesus. You know, this is the overflow, out of the overflow of our heart. We want our mouths to speak, our deeds to happen. But it's got to be in our hearts first. So that's Everybody get that? Did you want to say something? Yeah.
Their family will alienate them.
Yes. Yes.
So I would think that they would think that there was something in their religion itself that would cause a person to be closer to God or to be going more God-focused. Because I should be able to serve God in whatever mental, emotional, however God presents itself in my life. I shouldn't be... focused on what you think about me if I decide to worship God as a Christian. Because in my mind, Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians. They're just people who study their concept of the Bible, because they even change some of the wording in it.
Okay. So, the Mormons do too.
Yeah. So that's what I was...
That's deception. And we know from what Jesus said that this comes to bring a sword in our relationships, not to spear somebody, but to cut our relationships. Because when you sign up on the page that says, I follow Jesus Christ, you can't follow anybody else. And so other people feel condemned. You aren't doing that. But they want you, and I don't know how many of you all have ever experienced this, but when somebody wants you to do something wrong, or that they're doing that they think is right and you don't want to do it, how do they react? Yeah, they're irritated and they're angry. So when you say, I'm following Jesus Christ, and they're over here, they're usually angry at you for not coming with them. The example I've given is that I don't drink. And I cannot tell you how many times in college and everywhere else, people have been offended at the fact that I want just a Coca-Cola. You know, and I mean, Johnny loved it because more for him, less me, you know. But sorry, John. But you know, I mean, it would be offensive. My uncle even said to me, Vicki, you really need to have a drink. I mean, no, you don't really need to have a drink. I mean, but that one, just that stand right there was not against anybody else. It was against, you know, in my background and how physically, you know, if I had a drink, I'm just out. I mean, I can drink that much. I'm asleep. It's no fun. But it's a great way of not ever getting in touch with addiction. So, but people take it as an offense to them. You know, or you make something. And somebody comes and you say, here, try this. And they go, no, thank you. And you go, no, try it. I mean, you know, we can't take no for an answer. But when you stand for Jesus, for some reason they take it as it does say no to everything else, whether you've said it or not. And people take it as an offense. And this is why in many religions, the Muslim religion being another one, that people will come again. If you leave that religion and become a Christian, they'll come kill you. And so, you know, rare are the people who come up in a faith like that, who have that teaching, that they will give you the grace. So it's true, the Mormons will kick you out.
You know.
Christian. Oh. Well, that's really hurtful. However, we're called to separate ourselves from them. Are we called to not reach out to them? No, we're not. That's the difference. You're not to fellowship with them, as in listen to what they say about what's right, except as you want to use it to try to turn them to what's right and turn them out of error. That's what Colson Fellows is good for, right, Debbie? Okay. All right. Yes.
We're listing all the cults,
but yep.
It's also progressive Christianity. Like,
and you want to talk about what that is?
Yeah. Well, I don't know the whole. Basically, they're not. They believe that the Old Testament was for back in that day, that it's not relevant anymore.
And what is the major thing they want to say about that?
The major thing they want to say is that the Bible is not relevant for us today, and that it keeps progressing over time. The message is not solid and sure for all time, that it's always changing and progressing. And so therefore you have, like, the gay issue. That's okay now.
Or the trans issue.
The trans issue. And it's constantly changing and to whatever the current belief is of the culture, rather than being, this is the word of God, it does not change ever. They believe that it's constantly changing.
I'm reading a book right now called What the Culture Hates You. Mm-hmm. And it's specifically about that. It's about the town square and that progressive Christians and, well, it's just, you're Christian. True Christian, I don't know what you want. Anyway. And that everybody can agree on the soup kitchen, the giving out, everybody agrees on that. But in the town square, we want to change culture. It's being Christianity.
Yes.
So,
no. So you, I'm telling you, you need to do Colson. So the interesting thing, I see you. So the interesting thing about this progression is looking at the redefinition of terms. So as they go through, and the pride is, if they knew what we know today, they wouldn't have thought that. That's all primitive and it's stupid in terms of they are not smart enough and we're so much smarter. And this is this called pride? Is it called arrogance? Oh, my gosh, what a surprise. And you get to this and then you look back. But the one thing that they hate is they hate the wrath of God. Because when you read in the Old Testament, they see a wrathful God. And they say, my God is a God of love. Oh, gosh, you knew that. That's right. My God is a God of love. Well, he's also a God in Genesis 1:1, who created us from before the beginning of time, knowing that he was going to die on the cross for the creation he hadn't even done yet, and he already loved us so much that he was, there's no plan B, that he was going to go forward with this process, this project. So this great love of God, but they don't tie it all together, and they separate it out. And we go back to the Reformation, the Old Testament, is in the New Testament, revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament, concealed. They are together. The revealed Word of God. What he says in the beginning is revealed in the New Testament. It's always coming to pass. And as Janet, I think, was talking about, or somebody, the be patient with whatever, Judy, with the patience of God, that, you know, we don't see time as he does. We have to be patient. Carol?
I just wanted to clarify, so the Judaizers that you're speaking about, you're comparing them to this the new Christians?
I'm saying that false teachers, I'm talking about Judaizers are the first ones, but they savage the church because people listen to them. They begin to doubt what they know. Baxter and Molly called me one day on one of their sailing trips, and they said they had had some conversation with somebody, and Baxter said, Mom, why don't people know this? I said, they don't read it. And he said, that's right. People don't read this book. I mean, how many of you read this book? Yeah, that's right. I mean, I'm surprised. Well, but do you see people picking it up in the doctor's office? You know what? I left off on Judges. I think I might want to know what's in Esther. I mean, no, they're not reading it. Therefore, you can't talk about it. What you get is you get, I'm talking about something I think is true because somebody told me it was true and somebody else told them. And somebody, you know, you're not going to the source, which is that book.
But they out now tell me, the church that you and I came out of, they out and say, oh, we don't use the Bible.
That's right. Well, we had a priest who put it in every pew. And our church is a cathedral church for the North Georgia Conference from Macon North. And so people who would come for services at the cathedral from all these other churches for that geographical divide, they would look at it and go, you all have Bibles in your pews. Like, it was witchcraft. You know, you had the prayer book, you had the hymnal, but you had a Bible. And so, you know, y'all, the power of this book, when they reacted like that, you would go, something about having a Bible. So people know. Carol, were you going to say one more thing?
Well, just to follow up on that, so you were speaking about, you know, we have this, but
That's enough.
So that you consider that enough?
That was the Bible that Jesus preached from.
Right.
That is enough. That's what I'm trying to tell you about why I wrote the dates of all the New Testament books in this list. You do not have to have any book but Genesis. You can find the whole doctrine of the salvation of mankind from soup to nuts in the book of Genesis. You don't need anything else. You can find it in Genesis 1 through Genesis 3. Oh, yes, they all were. Yes, they all were in the whole Old Testament. What they're not looking at is the fact that what we have done to get to this point is not something you have to do. That God has set his hand on you, and you didn't have to come through this process I had to come through. And remember, it's really easy, and I think it's easy for us, to thank us for and no more. This is who we are at the Church of the Apostles in this Bible study, and we're the best, and we don't let anybody else in, and we got the truth, and nobody else has it. And we just go into Publix with our little noses in the air. I mean, that's what they were doing. And sometimes in the Jewish religion, they were driven there. They were driven to pull together, to stay safe out of all of the conflict and the military things that came against them. I get that. But God wants us to open our hearts to everybody. Now, it's open hearts. It's not open minds where everything falls out because you got the Bible. Has everybody got it? So this is why you all need to test who you hear. And it's not going to get any easier. Okay, but if you have the Bible, you have the real thing, and you can look it up. Verse 2, and after, so this brought, this thing that they were saying, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. Paul and Barnabas fought against the legalism that sought to drive a wedge between the Gentiles and the Jewish believers. What a great weapon of Satan to begin with that early church, to just start separating out the people in the congregation. Do we have people in our congregation who are going around going, did you see that? Did you see that? You know, if we have that, let's separate it out. Let's say, you know, we want to bring you in. You know, if there's something we need to change, we need to talk it out. Go to Jonathan. Go to Michael. I mean, it needs to be discussed. But not a matter of tearing the congregation apart. And that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to do it in every church, not just ours. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed. So because this was going on, they were sent to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. This was not a question merely for the local congregation alone. But Paul saw it so much, he so recognized that this was so important, that he knew that the leaders, ordained leadership in Jerusalem, needed to make a decision about this and proclaim it to everybody. So being sent on their way by the church, and what do they mean by the church? By this one little group, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done for them and with them. So, what are we saying is happening here? As they're going through their trip, and as we get our maps out and we look at these trips, we have laughingly said, well, I mean, they didn't get on a plane and go. They had to walk. And so as they're going through all of the different places, particularly here, they're walking through Samaria and they're walking to Jerusalem. As they're going, they're stopping and they're continuing to encourage all the believers in what God has been doing. Isn't that encouraging? Well, we have somebody who comes in the morning and says, oh, let me tell you this great thing God did for me today. I mean, it encourages our hearts, and that's what they're doing. So when they get to Jerusalem in verse 6, well, it's verse 5, sorry. But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees, so now we've got back another legalistic group, the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to keep them in order of the law of Moses. Now, not everybody was rejoicing. The Pharisees, who had become believers, did not argue that circumcision was necessary for salvation, but they argued that it was necessary for the keeping of the law. The Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, believed that you could become Christian and keep many of your beliefs. So you could have a literal interpretation of Scripture, right? Belief in resurrection, belief in life after death, and the existence of angels. You could believe in all that and still be someone from the Jewish faith who's become a Christian. Pharisees were like the weaker brothers in Romans 14, 1 through 10, who held to dietary laws, rituals, and Sabbath codes for the conscience sake. Their belief in Christ's death, resurrection, ascension for their sins and salvation made them genuine believers who had not yet realized the liberating truth that ceremonial laws and rituals shadows of the old covenant pointed to the reality of Christ that had passed away. So Colossians 2, 10 through 17, Dale. Colossians 2, 10 through 17. And Carol, can you do Hebrews 8:13?
Okay, my brain stopped.
Colossians 2:10 through 17. Okay, so what are we saying here? So while they're looking it up, who were the Pharisees? What was their job? What was their job? What were they doing? They were educating. They spent a lot of time in the Scripture, and they told you exactly what it said. Since 400 B.C., when Israel came back from Babylon and established the church again after the exile, the Sadducees were in every single town because the only temple is in Jerusalem. You can't go to Church of the Apostles every Sunday close to your house, and if you don't, you can go to another church in Buckhead or another church in Marietta or another church in Social Circle. You had one church, and it was in Jerusalem. So they had little synagogues. It's not a temple. They had little synagogues set up in all these towns where they met to study the Scriptures and to hear somebody learned, a Pharisee or a rabbi, teach, but it was not the worship in the temple. So this Pharisees are your teachers. And so they really know what the Bible says, but it tends to become legalistic. One more time, we're talking about legalism. Okay, do we have the Colossians 1 get Dale? Would you read it for us, please?
Well, I think I'm going to back up to 9.
All right, that's fine.
For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been sealed in him, who is the head of all and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
So, he's saying that Christ, through dying for you, set aside the legality of circumcision, nailing it to the cross. But there is another circumcision, girls, which all of us have had. It is a circumcision of the heart. It is a circumcision of the heart that we have. And we have it in baptism. The picture in Colossians is that when you're baptized, let's go back to baptism. Remember the baptism of John. What was the baptism of John? Adrian? Repentance. Before Jesus comes. So you're to repent of your sins before one who is worthy, one who is coming, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So you're having this baptism that is a baptism for repentance. But the baptism that comes when you're being washed with the Holy Spirit and you're being baptized into your faith in Christ is a death. It is a death. It is a death to yourself. It is a death to that baby that is screaming from the moment of breath, me, me, me. That little baby that you're going to bring home, that Cindy and Suzanne are going to have, the rest of us know, that little baby is going to evidence all the properties of the fall. And guess what? And guess what? That's right. And guess where they got it, Mary Helen? Guess where they got it? They got it from us. This is what they inherit. They inherit our sin nature, which we get from our mother, Eve. Thank you, Mom. Which you get from our mother, Eve. Yes, but not from our Savior, who kills it, nails it to the cross, washes us clean, and washes us clean from having to be physically circumcised as a requirement to come to Him. There is no requirement other than the acknowledgement of your sin and your acceptance of Him as your Savior. No requirement. Okay, Carol, Hebrews.
You said 8:13.
I think so.
When He said, a new covenant,
I give you.
He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
So this whole chapter in Hebrews is about setting aside the covenants. And this is the old covenant is set away, and behold, there is a new covenant. When we celebrate communion as we did Sunday, we said, Jesus said, this is my new covenant, which I give you in my blood. And as oft as you drink it, you're to remember it. The new covenant He has paid for our sins. And girls, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was the picture of the sacrifices in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfills in the New Testament. Once for all time, Hebrews tells us, it does not need to be done over again. He's done it once, permanent, done. He did it. You can't do it. It's all over. So when we get that truth, it should set us free. So the apostles and the elders, verse 6, were gathered together to consider this matter. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what the content or the details of the heated debate were, but that a series of decisions were made, and those decisions were announced in a series of speeches by Peter, by Paul, by James, and by Barnabas. Peter is going to be the first one in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up. Now, it's interesting that Luke is going to give us these four people who are going to talk. Why is it important that we see that this conversation is going to come through these particular four leaders? I mean, let's just think about why it wasn't maybe Naphtali who stood up. I mean, why wasn't it somebody from that tribe? Why is it these people? Well, all the people in this church, all the people here are going to be apostles who knew Him. Why is it these people? Okay, these are the leaders. These are the leaders. This is Donald Trump. This is whoever your president is getting up. I mean, I'm not equating Trump with Peter. Please, please, please. Wipe it out. Wipe it out. No, no, no. But this is the voice of authority. Okay, so these are your authorities, and they are agreeing. Because we've got all these teachers running around in all these other little cities saying you don't have to do this. And they're going to follow, and as we keep going through Acts, we're going to see all the ways the attacks of Satan are going to use people to try to destroy the work of the church. And so here we go. Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth," Peter's mouth, "the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter said, God spoke to me, I spoke to them, and I've told you this, that the Gentiles should believe in the gospel. That was the first radical thing that the New Testament church had to deal with, that the gospel, that the Gentiles were going to be made welcome. And God, who knows the heart, remember where the Holy Spirit is, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And in Acts 10:44 through 46, the whole thing of Cornelius is what he's referring to, where he is, Peter is sitting on a rooftop and he's seeing God lower these animals down, and Peter's hungry, and Peter's going, and he hears Peter rise and eat, and he's going, "No, no, no, Lord, that's all, you know, unclean." And God said, "Whatever God has made clean is what? Is clean." That's right. And so you can't say, "No, it's unclean." God has said it's clean. And so then Peter goes downstairs, and before he even gets to eat, somebody at the door, and they say, this Roman citizen, Cornelius, has seen a vision, wants you to come to his house. And Peter went to the house with a lot of the brothers, so he had witnesses, and the Holy Spirit fell on them before he even got all the words out of his mouth. Over Cornelius, his whole household, and all the friends, his neighbors, that he had asked to come over. And so when this happened, Peter stayed for days and ate with them. And that was one of the things that really upset the legalists. "Oh, you ate with those Gentiles." Well, guess what? They're not Gentiles any longer. They're believers. Because there is no for slave nor free, black nor white. We're all one at the foot of the cross. And we either believe that or we have a long road to hope. And that's where Peter is with this one. And he made no distinction. Hear this, girls. No distinction among us and between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by all the works they did, by every way they helped Kathy. No? By what, Adrian?
Faith.
By faith. Because it is by faith and faith alone. Now, therefore, I love this part. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? So if this was not hard for us, I mean, why are you making other people do something that was hard for us to do when God says not to? So, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So whether Jew or Gentile, there's always been only one way to salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ. And all the assembly fell silent, so that shut them up. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, the interesting thing about this is Paul and Barnabas step up and start saying, well, yes, you've just heard about Cornelius. Let us tell you what's been going on in Corinth. Let us tell you what's been going on in Galatia. Let us tell you what's been going on in Syria and Samaria and everywhere. And they couldn't refute it. So Paul, however they thought The signs and miracles pointed to their being God's spokesmen, 2 Corinthians 12:12. God does not confirm false teaching. God does not confirm false teaching. God only confirms teaching that is of him. And when they finished speaking, James replied. Now James, who is James? Yes, this is Jesus' brother. How do we know that this is not James, the brother of John? Since we don't have long last names. Carol? He has. Herod killed him. That happened before Stephen was martyred. So we know, we've already read that James, the brother of John, has already been martyred. So this is James, Jesus' brother, Jesus' half-brother, and he did not believe in Jesus before Jesus died and was ascended, and he has come to believe in him, and he is now one of the leaders of the church. And he wrote a book, right? Know the book? What does he say in the beginning? Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That's James. James summarized Peter's point. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Now, this is the guy who did not believe in his brother. Simon, meaning Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles, that's Cornelius, to take them as a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it was written. Why is it important that it be written?
He's confirming the Old Testament.
Thank you. And where is it written? Where is it written? In the Bible. So they say when it was written, and you may be able to go back and find exactly which verse he's written, but it's every word of the Bible. It confirms itself. It does not confirm error. So just after this, I will return and I will rebuild the house, the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it. And Adrian, where is that?
Amos 9:11.
That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. All the Gentiles everywhere? No. Only those called by my name. And so who are they going to be? The chosen? The ones appointed by God from before the beginning of time? Because he created them too? Yes. Okay. Gentiles would be saved as Gentiles without first becoming Jews, or else this passage makes no sense. James reassured the Jewish audience that the inclusion of the Gentiles did not set aside God's plan for the Jews. So just because the Gentiles come in doesn't mean the Jews are less. It's kind of scary that that's where we take it, isn't it? I'm losing pages here. Wait a minute. No, I just can't find any more of my teaching. Okay, well, we'll do what we do. So says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Once again, the old is going to be the old covenant. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write them. And here are the things that the Gentiles have to do. We should write them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality. So there are 4 points. They are to abstain. from the things polluted by idols. What are they, those things? Right. And so what kind of things would those be? They would be the sexual activities outside underneath the trees. It would be from, and we're going to see not eating blood, but it's going to be from eating something consecrated to an idol. It's going to be anything that was given to an idol. So abstain from the stains polluted by idols, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. And so, from eating blood. And they're going to make this into four pieces in a minute. And from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So this is for the Jews. For the Jews, that that they won't eat anything that has blood in it, because that's part of the old covenant. And Paul is saying, they've said, okay, you can't do any of that. You have to keep that, because that keeps you pure. Because what do we know about blood? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So you're very careful about blood. It's kind of gross, but that's how God made it. And then you abstain from any stains by idols. This is for them. This is for the Jews. This is for the Gentiles. These are those two concerns. So the Gentiles, for their concern, have nothing to do with idols. Don't go to the meeting with them. Don't visit them in their little temples. Don't pick up your friends and drop them off at, the altar of the idols. And from Jews, for what the Jews were concerned about, the eating of blood. So they're taking these two things and saying, these are the most important. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. That they should choose among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Then they sent Judas. Did I skip something? I sure did. Did I? Okay, I don't know where 21 is. Yeah, I got that. Okay, wait a minute. I just lost it. Okay, then it seemed good to the apostles. They're sending them out. I'm trying to make it make sense. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose from among them. So from among the members of the people there and the whole church, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, the leading men among the brothers, and with the following letter. So they're sending people from this group who are going to go with Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to teach people that this is what the church, these are the requirements the church has come up with. And also the freedom the church has come up with, because you don't have to be circumcised. So, but they're sending people, and we're going to pick up on Silas next week. And he's a major person. We're going to pick up on him next week. And this is really cool. Okay, so just hang on. We'll talk about Silas. And since we have heard that some women, so here's the following letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Okay, so this is a Roman letter. Those of you who have taken Romans from me, we have talked a lot about the kind of writing that they did, how they expected to hear from people, different than the way we write a letter. And so when we're looking at it, this is the opening of the letter. This is the greeting. The greeting in a letter doesn't say, "Dear Janet, I was so glad to see you here today. You look so pretty, and I'm just so pleased. It just warms my heart that you're here, and I'm sorry that you weren't here before because I was just really worried about you. Love, Vicky." So Jen had to read all of this to get, oh, Vicki wrote this. That is not the way they wrote them before. What they do is they write the person who's coming first, the addressee, and then they write who is writing it, the writer. And the writer is the apostles and the elders. And they're writing to, once again, the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Where were Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia? That's where Paul has been. And so they're writing back to all the churches that Paul has just left, that he's just come and talked to them about. And so then they're saying greetings. Hello. Hello to you. We're writing you a letter. So this is coming like it's coming from on high. This is the biggest authority that can write you. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no such instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas. And Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does this do to Paul and Barnabas? What does this do to Paul and Barnabas? This puts a stamp on them of what they're teaching. They are not false teachers. They're teaching you what we send out. And who on earth are we? We are the people who saw Jesus on this earth. We walked with him. We were chosen by him. We are the apostles. Girls, there's a difference between an apostle and a disciple. The apostle is a sent one, and the apostles here are the ones that Jesus called out of the world, who he taught personally, and they are left as the cornerstones of the church. So they send this out. This is not the Pope. This is not Michael. This is not Vicki. This is not just, this is as close to you can get as word from Jesus. And so they say they have now put their imprinter on Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, we're sending them. And this is the way authority is sent down. We'll look at authority in our church. How is it that Michael can retire? In authority, someone has been raised up to take his place. There was a lot of testing that went on. This was not something that happened easily. And so the authority is vested as it goes down. Why is that important to us as the little minions down here in the bottom? Why is it important to us to have this authority line? Why is that important? Well, it keeps us legitimate, doesn't it? But more than that. Not Michael.
For God.
That's right. It's going to come. So if you're looking at Ephesians 5 and you're looking at the authority comes from God to Christ, from Christ to your priest, from your priest to the husband and the family, to the wife, to the children. This is an authoritative line. It's not a line of personal worth. This is more important than you. But this is how God speaks through this line of authority. And so that's where this authority is coming. And now they've given Paul and Barnabas this line of authority. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. So they're going to come tell you. We're sending you a letter, but they're also going to come tell you what happened. For it has seemed good. Well, why didn't they just send him an email? This is the closest to an email they can send him. This is the way it went. So for this it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed from idols. So number one, no sacrifice to idols. And from blood and what has been strangled. Number two, from blood. And from sexual immorality. Now, the sexual immorality comes out when they say you can't go back to all of the worship of the pagans, because the worship of the pagans was men and women together under trees, in the woods, underneath the trees, in the altars, and in the church services. Remember that. And that's why you have priestesses, because they can come have sex with you. Girls, it can't get grosser than that. But this is what they're asking them not to do. Okay? Carol?
In the previous section of the previous line, it said no greater burden. So they're saying kind of, in a way, forget about the circumcision, because it's the no greater burden.
That's right. Yep, we're going back to it. So, and that's why they're coming by word of mouth. So the no greater burden is no other requirements other than the Holy Spirit. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and since that, then to us. And we go back to Peter and Cornelius, where they had done nothing, and the Holy Spirit fell before he could get the words out of his mouth. I wish that happened with my family. It hadn't. But I cannot tell you the number of girls who've come to me, and I just start talking to them, and all of a sudden they say, I want to believe. And I'm going, I can't pick out why God chooses to send some people quickly and other people not. But he's got his reasons. And so, but here they're saying, we agree with the Holy Spirit. And this was what really confirmed it to Peter. He knew he hadn't done anything. And Cornelius just had the Holy Spirit. They had a swimming pool right there in the backyard, and they baptized everybody. Okay, so you keep yourselves from these, and you will do well. Farewell. God shows us what to do and what not to do. But this is the freedom of the church, because what seemed to be a legalism, they sent them off. So when they were sent off, they went down. Quick. To Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Don't we wish we had that letter? And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Okay, now, girls, we are getting ready to go into the second missionary journey, and you have your new map. And this is another occasion of where God does something really cool. Okay, another time. And when Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Oh my goodness, they were prophets. What does that mean? It's going to talk about their spiritual gifts. They're going to display these spiritual gifts in front of people. Now, we know that prophets in the Old Testament said, "Thus saith the Lord." And they told them something. Don't do this. Don't go down to Egypt. Go down to Egypt. They told them some direction God had told them to do. But in the New Testament, and in the New Testament time since Jesus, do we have prophets who thus says the Lord? And Margaret Ann's a prophet, and she can get up and say, God just spoke to me, and let me tell you, all you people can't eat salmon anymore. I mean, do we have prophets like that?
No.
Well, why not? Oh, they had the Bible. They had the Holy Spirit. Well, I love this. I don't know how many times I've taught this. I'm so glad. This is so good. Okay. Prophecy stopped with the coming of Jesus. All the Old Testament prophets foretold Jesus. He is the middle of history. He is the culmination of it. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that's prophesied is over. But there's no reason for there to be any more prophecy, because girls, it's all in here. It's not even all fulfilled yet. We don't see the lion lie down with the lamb. We don't see a whole lot of things that are still coming that are going to come. We don't see all of Israel saved. We don't see any of this. But it's coming. There is prophecy still to be had, to be fulfilled, but it's all written. Everything you need is in this book. So what do prophets do today, Adrian? Someone who has the gift of prophecy.
I guess rightly divide the word of God.
Yes. Stand for the truth. If you say something that's not true, Adrian is about sitting on pins' hearts. That's right. Okay, so there are, although this chapter doesn't specifically teach explicitly on God's requirements for effective service, it does give us seven examples in Paul and Barnabas for what it is to follow God and for effective service, and which is generally, and its spiritual giftedness is throughout this chapter, they display the gift of boldness in verses 1 through 7, which enables believers to persist in the face of opposition. They exhibit humility in verses 8 through 18. They exhibit persistence in verses 19 through 21. They exhibit caring in 21 through 23, and commitment in 24 through 25, and reverence in 26 through 28. So when you have spiritual giftedness in whatever service you have, you should be caring, you should be humble, but still be bold. You can be bold and still be winsome, right? Okay, but some people take boldness and think that means you've got to say something really disagreeable. Yes, Mary. I sure can. Okay, boldness, humility. I will. Boldness, verses 1 through 7. Humility, verses 8 through 18. Persistence, verses 19 through 21. So when we put up our prayer requests and we pray for people over and over and over again, we're fulfilling what God says for us to do, to not give way to being unpersistent. We should be persistent in prayer. 19 through 21, caring, 21 through 23. So if we care for people, how are we caring for them? Is this something we can generate up in ourselves? It's the overflow of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because he cared for us first. And commitment, verses 24 through 25. We are committed to others, whether they're committed to us or not. That's not the way the world works. If you're not committed to me, I'm not committed to you. That's not the way we are as Christians. And then reverence, verses 26 through 28. Okay, so after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So Silas and Judas went back. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, preaching and teaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Now, this part is really cool. It's also very sad. But after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, this is the second missionary journey. They are going to go back to every city they went to in the first missionary journey and check on them. And this is really important because they want to know how they are. And they want to raise up disciples, and they want to build them up in the faith. And so they're going to go back. This is the caring. This is the persistence. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Oh, dear. What happened to John and to Paul and Mark, John Mark? John Mark deserted them, didn't he, in the beginning of the first missionary journey. He bailed. But he's a cousin. He's one of Barnabas's cousins from Cyprus. And Barnabas has this sweet, sweet heart. But Paul thought it best, it's a euphemism here, Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Ah, so Paul and Barnabas split the ministry. And at first blanche, that might seem to be really bad news. But God uses evil for good, does he not? And so God doubles the effectiveness of the ministry by doubling it. And so they have this sharp disagreement. From this point forward, Paul and Barnabas never minister together again. They are together again at the end, but they never minister again together. God has separated them out, and he's used this disagreement. So sorry they had it. And who knows who's right? Next week we'll talk about who's right and who's wrong. But Paul chose Silas, and departing, having been commended by the brothers. Now, this is really interesting, because the brothers in Antioch bless Paul and Silas and send them out. Do they bless Barnabas and John Mark? They don't. It's really interesting just how Luke points out to us that the church sends Paul and Silas off, but Paul and Barnabas go off. That God would be done, that what God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Look at this map just a little bit. All right, we're going to start up here in Antioch. Now, this is Syria in Antioch, not the Antioch in Asia. So, and when I went to copy this off for you, I could not see the way this worked. So I drew it on here so you could see it. Okay, can you see this?
Let me get
Yeah.
I've always been told, or I learned somewhere along the line, that John Mark was a teenager. He was
a teenager when Jesus died. Well, and he's thought of as young, so we're saying teenager. We don't really know. We think he's young when he ran away without any clothes on. But it's been years since then, because it's now 50, and that was 33 A.D. So remember, we see it one chapter after another, and there are years between some of these things. Okay. All right, so they're here at the church in Antioch. Everybody find that on their map. And this is Antioch of Syria. There's Syria. Okay. Everybody got it? And they're going. Now, before, if you get out chapter one, if you get the first map, they went to Cyprus. Cyprus was where they went first. Remember? Well, Barnabas and John Mark are going to Cyprus. So Paul decides, we'll get this in 16. So Paul decides not to go to Cyprus. Now, this is, watch my finger. This is how the first one went. They went down to Cyprus, ran around Cyprus, and then went back up this way. So they went this way. Paul is going to go backwards, and he's going to go this way. And then back to Jerusalem. So he's going backwards for the second missionary journey. However, John Mark and Barnabas are going from Cyprus up this way. So they've got this pincer motion going, with everybody getting talked to by both people, which is really great. Okay, so here's where he is, and they're going to go from here, and you can see where they're going. I outlined it with my little pen so you could see it, and you'll be able to see where they're going when we go all the way through up here, and we get Timothy. So we'll get all the way up there. Okay? So that's what's getting ready to happen. I've never been able to figure out how to keep the two journeys separate, but this is it. Yes, there are. There's one in Pamphylia, and then in Pamphylia, and then there's one in Pisidia. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, there are two Antiochs, and that's why it gets confusing. But this is Antioch in Syria. Okay? All right, girls. 16 next week. Yeah, I think it's the 24th of March, and I think the last class itself is like the 16th, and then we're going to go to my farm and have lunch, and I think, you know, then you get to ask questions.
Did you say the 16th of March?
Yes, but the 24th is when we're going to my house at the farm. March, I think that's correct. I'm saying this off the top of my head. All right, may I close this in prayer? Is that the 17th? Okay. Okay. Is that right? Because the 17th, is that Tuesday? Of March? Okay. All right. All right, good. St. Patrick's Day. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the joint and the marrow. We pray that our hearts might be made tender by the application of your word to our lives, and that we might desire you more than approval of men. Would you show us how to love people you put in our path more than we love being right or wrong or standing up or sitting down or anything else, that we would love you alone, that you would make us winsome, that the love that you've poured in our hearts as you have saved us, we would speak of, and that we'd speak it to everybody you put in front of us, that we would see within them not the person we see on the outside, but the heart and the hunger on the inside. We ask you to make us fruitful and useful to you, because only in that is there any meaning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
So welcome.